Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we surrender the center space and we beg you come and occupy it. We thank you for changing us so that our leadership and mission might be worth following. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite cities in the world is Paris. I love Paris because it is the exact opposite of your prototypical American city, which is probably in the Sun Belt and covered over with an infinity of Hampton Inns and gas stations and well-signed thoroughfares that are gridded out in a boring, comprehensible way that makes you feel dumb and talked down to when you drive down the road. Paris, by contrast, is old and labyrinthine. It's confusing and decayed, and it doesn't really care how hard it is to get around for you. You finish your water in a Parisian restaurant, you will never get more. No matter how many times you ask that waiter, no more water is coming to your table, because you are not the center of his universe. I find that this is a nice corrective for me as an American who is used to the desperately over-eager American servers who fill our water glass after we have taken one sip and who have convinced us that we are all gods worthy of being waited on hand and foot simply because we purchased a $20 meal at a restaurant. Parisians make existential despair really sexy. As an example of what I mean, the novelist Samuel Beckett had a perfectly French exchange with a friend while walking through a park on a beautiful day. His friend exclaimed, "This is the kind of day that makes one glad to be alive," to which Beckett allegedly replied, "I wouldn't go that far." The French call this attitude sang-froid, a calmness born out of resignation in the face of death and suffering. I aspire to sang-froid. I find it very attractive as a posture. But I also think that despair is dangerous to flirt with. I worry that sexy, calm, blasé despair can easily metastasize into aggressive, frenetic despair that is dark and ugly, a despair born of the void, a despair in league with death. My concerns about despair seem to have been shared by the writer of our Old Testament text today, which was excerpted from the Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon, if this is the first time you've ever encountered it, is not in the Bible, if you were wondering why you've never come across it. It's an apocryphal book composed during that weird gap of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about 20 years before the Common Era. It comes to us from erudite rabbinic circles in the wealthy, well-educated Egyptian city of Alexandria. The prose is very cosmopolitan. It's complex and enlightened, and it has nice writerly touches. Today's text is part of a diatribe, which is a genre of Greek rhetoric that makes a forceful, polemical, well-organized argument for or against something. And today's reading is a diatribe against philosophizers of despair. It seems that some Alexandrians who were well-schooled in Greek philosophy had become mutated proto-Parisians of a sort. Acknowledging the inevitability of death and calamity, these people chose instead to live in pursuit of pleasure and power. And these priorities made them the enemies of the righteous, because righteousness relinquishes nothing to despair. Righteousness beats back endlessly against human suffering, holding out hope always for the redeeming hand of God. What draws our eye in the monologue of the Alexandrian despair lovers is their deep hatred of the righteous man. His difference infuriates them. The righteous man's good works arouse their disgust. He believes that God can be known. He believes that people can genuinely be happy following God's commands. And the despairing declare, "The righteous man is a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us, because his manner of life is unlike that of others, and his ways are strange." We know that the sang-froid of the despair lovers has become dark and voidy because of their disgust for the righteous man. The despair mongers became evil when they looked at another person's best, most righteous, most passionately principled self, and in viewing that person's best self, their stomach churns. You see, it's one thing to look at someone's bad disposition and be disgusted, but it is a blinking red warning light for us if we look at someone's good disposition, their best, most hopeful self, and find ourselves disgusted. Americans have lately come to resemble these Alexandrian despair lovers in the abundance of our disgust, fueled by our poisonous political squabbling. Fashionable sang-froid has metastasized into a guttural, voidy hopelessness that has all of us in its grips, no matter our politics or our race or our religion. We mope around our perfectly gridded sunbelt cities, 12 feet off the ground in leased SUVs, flipping off strangers with the wrong bumper sticker, crossing off friends who have the wrong signs in their yard, cursing at people in parking garages. We get on Yelp and we excoriate the peppy servers at suburban strip mall restaurants for serving us the wrong food and for serving it at the wrong time and for being the wrong sort of people after all. We yell at patrons in line at Starbucks, and our diatribe makes the rounds on Facebook. We disgust each other now. That's where we are. And it's not just the disgusting things that we do that disgust each other. Now, the most noble, principled things that are done by our political adversaries become fodder for our rage and our scorn. I think that it is worth noting that Jesus is no friend of despair like that. In fact, many Christian readers throughout the centuries have read today's text from Wisdom as a foreshadowing of Jesus, who was the ultimate righteous man, the hoper against all odds, the doer of beautiful things, who is tortured and murdered by the despairing because the very sight of his ennobling work enrages them. Christians cannot befriend death and call ourselves Christians. We cannot pit ourselves against what is noble and beautiful in others because their nobility frustrates our interests or moots our politics or calls our preferences into question. We cannot glory in despair. We cannot revel in the suffering of our adversaries. We cannot pursue power for its own ends, and we cannot make pleasure our God. We can't do any of these things that have become regular features of American life and still call ourselves Christians. Such scornful scheming does not align with the secret purposes of God. We cannot give ourselves over to the void and then pursue the wages of holiness to be a follower of Jesus. We have to be people of hope. Our calling is to beat back endlessly against the inevitability of suffering, trusting in the eventual redemption of God. However sexy and enticing despair may seem, we cannot love Jesus and serve the void.